Good morning. We have been, this summer, we have been working through the Apostles' Creed together. So I'm going to do what I have done each week, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm hoping, I didn't look, but I'm hoping it's printed in the bulletin since our projector's out right now. But let's recite the Apostles' Creed together, remembering that we are affirming what the church has believed for centuries. All right? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as Roger prayed, I ask that you would help me to speak clearly, and I pray for my brothers and sisters and our friends and guests that your words would be heard, that your spirit would lay conviction upon us and be a spirit of comfort as well. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Now, as I said, we've been working through the Apostles' Creed together, and over the last few weeks, we have been dealing with what the Creed has to say about the work of Jesus in the past. The crucifixion, the creating a righteous under his life, and the crucifixion on the cross. But also, so we talked about the past, his work in the past. We're also talking about his current work that he sets next to the Father, and he's constantly interceding on our behalf. Well, today I want you to see how the Creed addresses Christ's work in the future, the final chapter of redemptive history. When we talk about Christ's return, or the Day of Judgment, we are moving into murky theological waters known as eschatology. It's the study of last things or the end times. And the fact is, most of what we know about these things is cloaked in what is called apocalyptic literature, which is filled with highly mysterious symbolism and is difficult to understand, fully understand at times. Now, because of this, you will find faithful Christians who love Jesus, who love the Scriptures, yet they disagree and they end up debating the finer details of his return. But here's the thing, you will also find that there is and there has always been a universal agreement that Jesus will indeed return one day, physically, bodily, I mean, literally, a universal agreement of that throughout the history of the church. Now, the reason for this hope is because the one who came in such great humility has left the world with an unequivocal promise that he will one day restore the created order, that he will one day reunite heaven and earth, that he will one day establish his kingdom in its fullest sense, that he will one day come and bring judgment upon all mankind. Now, the hope of Christ's return, it absolutely thrilled the early church. And we know it did, because if you sit down and you read your New Testament, you will see that the return of Christ is mentioned over 300 times. I mean, that means one out of every 13 verses is committed to his return. Not only that, his return is included in this, in the Apostles' Creed, this early statement of belief that we've been looking at, that we use. It says, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now, belief in Christ's return is still alive and well today, just as it has been throughout the history of the church. The only difference is that while the early church was thrilled by it, the modern church, at least in Middle America, tends not to be. You see, there's no doubt in my mind that there are certain days where each of us, or certain seasons where each of us have in our lives, where we long for his return. But for the most part, we're really not all that anxious for it. The truth is, many of us have things we still want to do before that happens. You know, I've been a Christian for over 30 years now. And I can't tell you how many times I have been invited to people's homes for dinner. And here's something else. I can't tell you how many times I've been in those homes and I have seen a plaque on the wall that quotes Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, to give you a hope and to give you a future." I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've seen that on the walls of people's homes. And that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. Well, I can't tell you how many times I have seen Jeremiah 29:11. I can tell you this. I have never, not even one single time, ever seen somebody with Revelation 22:20 posted on the wall that says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." I never have. You see, we don't really long for the return of Christ because the fact is we're just not all that uncomfortable. Life, in a sense, it works for us. But that is not the case right now for Christians in Egypt and Syria and Afghanistan and other parts of the world. To them, Christ's return is one of the greatest hopes that they could ever have. You know, when the church talks about the return of Christ, when we declare the return of Christ, outside the church, nobody really cares. I mean, they may think we're a bunch of lunatics, but nobody is bothered by that. Nobody's offended by that. What is offensive, though, is the declaration that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's offensive. And that's what I want to talk about today. You see, one of the most fundamental beliefs in America today, in American culture, is that moral truth is relative. That there is no ultimate truth. That it's up to everyone to decide what's right or wrong for themselves and then simply remain faithful to what it is that they believe. You will hear people say often, "Well, you know what? God knows my heart." Or, "God knows your heart. As long as you are sincere, that's what matters." You see, in modern America, the idea of divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. It is distasteful. It is off-putting. It appears outdated to many people, and it appears from the outside to be very narrow-minded. So I want to spend some time today talking about some of the misconceptions, some of the common misunderstandings or misconceptions or objections to this doctrine of divine judgment. I can't cover them all, and believe me, we could be here for a few more hours, but I made this sermon a little shorter, all right? Here's one. It's not uncommon to hear people argue, you know, and they'll say, "Listen, God is a God of love. He forgives and accepts everyone. God is a God of love. He forgives and he accepts everyone." Now, let me say this right up front. If you're visiting with us today, if you're not a Christian especially, I want you to know I have absolutely no desire to insult anyone today. I understand that when people say these kinds of things, when people say, "Listen, God is a God of love, he forgives and accepts everyone," I understand that most people who say those kinds of things are usually motivated by a desire to be tolerant, by a desire to be open-minded and gracious. And I think that they believe that they are. Yet people who say these kinds of things, make these kinds of statements, or believe these kinds of things, have never really thought very deeply about what it is that they're actually asserting. People who say such things fail to understand how actually very narrow-minded this kind of statement is. I want you to know that if you were to go to the public library and you were to spend your time studying all the ancient texts of the major world religions, if you were to spend time studying the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita, the Tripitaka or the Tao Te Ching, it would be impossible. If you were to study those texts, it would be absolutely impossible to conclude, at least from those texts, that God is a God of love. None of them even suggests that love is a dominant or a ruling attribute of God. None of them do. And you hear something else. You would also see that the only source for the idea that God is a God of love, or that the dominant or ruling attribute of God is love, the only source for that is the Bible. The Holy Bible. There is absolutely no religious textual support, ancient religious textual support, among the ancient writings that claim that God is a God of love outside of the Bible. It's absolutely unique. Now, if you're visiting with us today, and if you fall into that camp, if you're someone who says, listen, God is a God of love who accepts everyone, forgives and accepts everyone, then let me say this to you. Again, I have no desire to insult you. I hope you feel welcome. I invite you to come and talk to me after the service or during the week. Let's get together. But I want you to see that if you make the assertion that God is a God of love and think that you're being tolerant, you're really not. It's important for you to understand that Muslims and Taoists and Buddhists and Hindus all disagree with you. Here's something else I want you to think about. If you believe that God is a God of love, you have adopted for yourself a portion of what only the Bible tells you about God. You're claiming that the Bible is authoritative above and beyond those other texts. You are being utterly dogmatic about the Bible's doctrine of love, but yet at the same time, you are utterly rejecting the Bible's doctrine of judgment. So you have to ask yourself, why is it that what the Bible says about God's love is authoritative in my life, but yet what the Bible says about God's judgment is not? You have to ask yourself, you have to answer yourself, why do I have this inconsistency? Now, here's something else I want you to think about. Anyone who believes that love and justice are mutually exclusive, anybody who embraces the doctrine of love but rejects the doctrine of divine judgment, has never experienced significant pain or suffering or injustice at the hands of another. I want you to imagine if somebody broke into my home and assaulted my beautiful daughter. What would it say to her if I remained passive about it? What would it say to her if I was not filled with anger? What would it say to her if I didn't seek justice on her behalf? What would it say to her if I said, listen, Gianna, we're just going to have to let bygones be bygones. We're just going to have to forget this and move on. Well, first of all, I can promise you that wouldn't happen. And my only hope for him, the perpetrator, and I guess me as well, would be that the Holy Spirit would intervene in an incredibly miraculous way. You see, it is important that my daughter see my sadness. It is important that my daughter see my anger over what happened to her, because it is a natural reflection of my love for her. It is a natural byproduct of the way I value her. And God's wrath is a product of his love and his delight for his creation. God's wrath is an indication of how much he values us. It is impossible to have a God of love without a God of justice. Now, I've been talking to non-believers so far. But now I just want to say a few things to those of you who are, which I think are the majority, obviously are the majority in this room. A few months ago, I saw someone on the news, and they were arguing that Christians and Christianity is dangerous. And the argument went something like this. It said, belief in a God of judgment will lead to a more brutal society. If people believe in a God who smites evildoers, then they will think that they're perfectly justified in doing some of the smiting themselves. Now, I'm going to say something here that I suspect might offend some of you. But let me say this right now, and this is a pretty big step for me as a pastor, if you know me well. If what I am about to say offends you, I don't care. If what I'm about to say offends you, I don't care because it's true. There are valid reasons for certain segments of our society to be afraid of the church gaining too much political or social control. History is absolutely riddled with one horrible example of another of injustice and brutality being carried out by the church or professing Christians. And we have proven over and over and over again that we can't handle it. We have proven over and over again to the world that political power corrupts the church. And it is important that we confess that. It is important that the people see the church confess and repent of those things. You see, the church is not called to rule. God has established civil governments for that. So the question is, where does that leave the church? Does that mean the church should just be stuck over here in the corner and be quiet? The answer is absolutely not. As members of society, Christians should be politically engaged. We should vote. If you want to, go out, participate in a campaign. I would hope that some of us would run for political office, that we'd be actively engaged in the political environment of our society. But the church as a whole is called to be a prophetic witness. The church as a whole is called to oppose injustice and ease suffering. We are called to declare that God's judgment is coming and that everyone will be held accountable, that everyone must answer to the Creator. The church as a whole is to call people to repentance and proclaim the good news of God's Messiah, and to tell people about the sacrifice that Jesus has made. Now, as I said a moment ago, we have plenty of examples where Christians have taken it upon themselves to do some of the smiting. There are good reasons for some people to fear the church gaining political and social power. But here's something else I want you to ponder for a moment. Is belief in a God of justice really the greatest cause of injustice throughout history? You see, the truth is, history shows us that the absence of belief in divine judgment leads to far more brutality than belief in it. History shows us that the absence of belief in divine judgment secretly nurses violence. You know, a minute ago I pointed out, you and I live incredibly comfortable lives compared to most people in history and most places in the world. I don't think anybody here has seen their village burned down and their relatives raped and murdered in front of them. But imagine if you had. If that were the case, the idea of letting bygones be bygones would be laughable to you. If that were the case, the suggestion of someone that you should just sort of forgive and forget would be insensitive. It would be uncaring, it would be cold, it would be callous, and it would be ridiculous. But imagine if that scenario actually happened. Who is the most likely to respond violently? Someone who believes in a God of divine judgment, or somebody who does not believe in a God of divine judgment? Which one would be more likely? You see, if you don't believe in a God of divine justice, if you don't believe in a God who will punish wrongs, then most likely you will take up the sword yourself. The odds are that your lack of restraint because of the violence done against you, the odds are that you will have a lack of restraint. And if you don't believe that there's a God of justice who rights all wrongs, then there's no God to judge you. There's no God to judge your actions either. And you will have little concern for the consequences that may come your way. And the justice you carry out will likely turn into an endless cycle of retaliation and vengeance between you and your enemies. Now, if on the other hand you do believe in a God of divine justice, a God who rights all wrongs, if you believe that you have a God who loves you, who is committed to your ultimate welfare, that in the end he will settle all accounts, he will right all wrongs, and he will carry out justice, then and only then are you free from having to carry it out yourself. You see, the argument I want to make today is that the very best resource for real peace is belief in a God of divine justice who is motivated by love for his creation, who says, "Vengeance is mine," who says, "I will repay." I want to address one final misconception. It is often suggested that if Christians believe that they are going to heaven and everyone else is going to hell, then they must also believe it is because others are unequal in dignity or less deserving. If you believe that Christians are going to heaven and everybody else is going to hell, then it must be because you believe that you yourself are somehow in some way more pleasing to God or morally superior to others. But to say something like that reveals a gross misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about the nature of salvation and damnation. You know, here's an example. I have a neighbor who I have a great deal of respect for. He is kind. He is generous. He is conscientious. He is honest. The fact is, it would be impossible for me to ask for a better neighbor. As far as I can tell, and to be honest, I'm pretty sure I'm right, he's a whole lot better person than I am. Yet he is not a believer. He doesn't trust in Christ. He sees no need for that. And he is determined to stand before a holy God and to be judged on his own merit. Well, I got to tell you something. I'm just not willing to do that. I'm not willing to do that because I know myself well enough. I know the corruption that resides deep down inside my soul. I know my past. I know that there are things in my life and in my past that God can't just simply sweep under the rug. God can't say, just let bygones be bygones. Now, don't get me wrong. I've never participated in the rape and pillage and the burning of any village. I've never robbed a bank, and I don't beat my wife and children. But I am guilty of living much of my life in rebellion against the one who created me. I am guilty of taking what he created and treating as though it is my own. I am guilty of ignoring the rules that he has established and creating my own. I'm guilty of hurting people. I am guilty in my past of being incredibly unkind. And there is no doubt in my mind that there are people in my past whom I have hurt, whom I have sinned against, who are also created in the image of God, whom God cares about deeply, and who have cried out to God for justice against me. I'm also convinced that they were perfectly, had every right to do so. And if God is going to love them well, if he is going to honor their dignity, if he is going to truly value them, then he can't just tell them, listen, it's been 20 years, you just need to get over it. Because the fact is, time doesn't heal all wounds. More often, it just gives time to fester. You see, justice has to be carried out. And I'm not alone here. Every one of us in this room has things for which we must answer. And the promise is certain. The time is coming when he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. The time is coming when all accounts will be settled, when all wrongs will be made right. And we all have a past. We are all guilty. This is true of every one of us in the room. And even though he is not here, it is also true of my neighbor as well. But let me assure you, I am not better than him. I am not morally superior to him. I am not more dignified than him. I am not more deserving than him. But there is somebody who is. And his name is Jesus. You know, every one of us in this room will stand judgment one day. Every one of us in this room is guilty. Now, my only hope is in God's only Son. My only hope is in the Messiah. My only hope is that the wrath and punishment that my sin deserves has been taken out on him, has been paid for at the cross. You see, there is only one difference between Christians and non-Christians. There is only one difference between those who enter into the eternal joy of the presence of God and those who are removed from his presence forever. And his name is Jesus. It is trusting that Jesus had lived a righteous life. And that Jesus went to the cross. And as my sin was imputed to Jesus at the cross, at that very same time, his righteousness was imputed to me. My only hope is that I'm holding on to his righteousness. He's my substitute. You see, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's why Peter writes this. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the earth and the works and all that are done will be exposed. The question is it covered by the work and by the blood of Jesus? Let's close in prayer. But open your Bible before we do that. Or open your bulletin here to page 7. A minute ago we sang the Horatio Spafford's hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And we stood together and we sang this. Look at the last verse with me. It says, "Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord will descend. He will come to judge. But even so, it is well with my soul." Why is it well? It is well because God is not only a judging God, but because he is a loving God. It is well because whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is okay for his return because Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well because my sin, not in part, but in the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here before my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests. Lord, I pray that your sacrifice, your love for us, and your judgment would be real, that we would find comfort in both. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.